It's great to see you. Great to be with you. Hope you got your Bibles with you and you've opened them to the 12th chapter of the great book of Isaiah. Looking forward to spending a little bit of time in this wonderful book again today. We are continuing this study we've been doing for a few weeks now. We're utilizing the book of Isaiah in order to help us better understand Jesus, the plan of Jesus, the church of Jesus, as Isaiah was inspired by God to share this message with the people right then and right there, with the people of a kingdom led by a king who's wicked, and telling them about the changes they need to make, but telling them that something glorious, someone glorious, was coming. To read through the book of Isaiah is basically to look through from a different perspective in a different way to seek to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that powerful and that plain that when you understand the message that God is revealing, you come to better understand Jesus Christ. And I hope that after we have studied, not just over the last few weeks, but studied today, that you will agree with that assessment and you will see that that's exactly what's happening here as Isaiah shares his message some 700 years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So here's where we are. We need to recap very quickly. Before we look at Isaiah 12, we have to recall not just what we studied last week, but what's in these first 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Most recently, we've looked at the king Ahaz. Ahaz has been involved in a great deal of wickedness. If you flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28, in those first five verses, just very quickly gives us a rundown of the wickedness that King Ahaz has been involved in. Now recall, a king in Judah, really any king anywhere, but especially a king in Judah, their job is not just to make sure the people have food to eat. Of course they're to do that. Their job's not just to protect the borders. Of course they're to do that. A king in Judah is to know God's will, to live God's will, and make sure his people are doing the same. That's the king's job in Judah. So when someone like Ahaz comes along and he's establishing places to worship idols, it mentions down in the valleys he's worshiping idols. Up on the tops of the hills, under the shade, green shade trees, he's worshiping idols. And even he's taking his sons and sacrificing them to the gods, placing them in fire, killing his own sons in order to appease some false gods that don't even exist out there. Ahaz is doing all these things. So God's not going to let that stand, right? We read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, it says, "Therefore, because he was doing all those things, because of the wickedness of Ahaz, God was going to punish him." Now here's why we bring that up again. Because you've got to understand that, you've got to remember that, in order to, when we read these beautiful words that Brother Hammer read a moment ago in Isaiah 12, you've got to remember what was happening in the world. Now here's a point I want you to think about, I want you to remember, is that when wickedness like this takes place, now it doesn't even have to be on this kind of scale, because I would imagine that maybe you're just like me, Ahaz seems to be off the charts wicked. Idol worship, sacrificing his sons, that's just even hard for me to even wrap my mind around that someone could get there. That's wicked. But you know what else is wicked? Lying, cheating, stealing. You see the point I'm making? You don't have to be off the charts like Ahaz. You don't have to be somebody who's historically evil in order to fit this description. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you and me. And so you and I need to recognize this message is for us as well. Ahaz is this great character, this great illustration that helps us understand sin, but what he's helping us understand is our own sin. So maybe you've never taken your child into a temple that's got this idol that's holding arms out like this with a huge cauldron of fire below it. Maybe you've never taken your child and walked up to that type of an idol and dropped your child in that flaming fire. Maybe you haven't done that like Ahaz did. But you've been involved in other sin, and I've been involved in other sin. And so this message applies to us as well, you see. And so what happens here, every time that, if you'll allow this language, every time that God is confronted with sin, every time wickedness is before the eyes of God, he does a couple of things. Number one, he offers grace. He offers hope. He offers a way out. But also, when he's presented with that wickedness, when he's presented with sin, he also offers a very real threat of punishment. And so that's what's happening with Ahaz. Isaiah 7:4, we read about God's offer of grace. The prophet comes to the king and he says, here's God's message, wicked king. God's message is this: be careful. You know what that means, be careful? The direction you're going is not the right one. So be careful about the steps you're taking. You better change those steps. Be careful about the way you're walking. He says, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. In other words, this is a call to him to stop going the direction he's going. It's a call to him to stop trusting in the things he trusts in and instead turn to God. So God says to him, look, you don't have to keep going down the path you're on. God says, return to me, trust in me, and then you can watch me do wonderful things for you. But we know King Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's going to ignore God's plea. So it begins with God's offer of grace. But what happens next is then God's very real threat of punishment. And so when Ahaz spurns the offer of grace and he runs to Assyria for protection and help, well, the dominoes that begin to fall are like ugly. Syria comes in and hurts him. Israel comes in and hurts him. Assyria comes in and hurts him. All the enemies start closing around and start hurting him because he ignored and rejected God's offer of grace and mercy. So here's what always happens. Wickedness is met with offer of grace and the threat of punishment. You and I need to recognize that same thing. That same thing is true for you and for me. Our sin is met with an offer of grace, but also a very real threat of punishment. And so the Lord is calling us into his fold. He's calling us into submission and obedience to him. What he does for Ahaz here and for the people of this time, he gives them divine signs, promises of deliverance by the Messiah who would be born of a woman. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And he's not just going to be just a kid who's great. He's going to be divine. Because it's only the Son of God that you can call the Wonderful Counselor. It's only the Son of God that you can call Everlasting Father. It's only the Son of God you can call the Peace of the Prince of All Peace. You see, these descriptions that are given of him are not just of somebody who's great. It's of somebody who's divine. It's of the Son of God. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, this description of what he is, how he will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's not like any man. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, his delights in the fear of the Lord. And he doesn't judge the way other people do. Other people judge by what they see and hear. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to judge upon what he sees and hears because he knows hearts of men, John chapter 2. So this one that's coming is special. This one that's coming is going to change everything. This one that's coming is going to make the eternal and ultimate difference. So what we're going to talk about is the difference that this son, this child, will make. Not just then, not just there, but for you and me. The difference the Son of God makes for us. So wonderfully, so masterfully, so perfectly, Isaiah stirs up emotions. When what he does with us is he shares with us the emotions of God. If you can read through the book of Isaiah and not be stirred up, not have your emotions brought to different places, if you can read through Isaiah and not at times be afraid, or at times be thrilled and full of joy, or at other times be full of wonder, if you can read through Isaiah and not have your emotions moved, well, then you're not really reading Isaiah. Because Isaiah takes us on this amazing journey through seeing God and knowing God and what God does and what God expects and how we should be before him. And so as we read through this in Isaiah 12, I want you to see Isaiah singing songs again. Remember, we looked back at that a few chapters ago, Isaiah 5, where he said, I'm going to write and I'm going to sing my love song. I'm going to sing this song to the one that I love so dearly. Well, that love song didn't turn out to be what he had intended, right? His deep love for God didn't allow him to overlook the reality of the situation. And so he had to sing about sin there. But in Isaiah chapter 12, when Isaiah is back to singing songs again, and he's back to inviting us to sing with him, I want you to see that he's going to talk about the way God's disposition even changes. God, at once you were angry with me. But now, God, you're the one who offers me comfort like no other can. As you look here in Isaiah 12, the translation that we're reading from, that I had read from, that I'm reading from, it says, you will say in that day, and it goes on to say these different things, but he talks about in verse 2, you're my song. In verse 5, he says, sing praises. Verse 6, he says, sing for joy. What I want you to recognize this, is that right there in that very first line, in 12:1, where it says, you will say in that day, really and truly, getting to the heart of what's being conveyed in that original language, you could say it this way, you will sing in that day. Because he doesn't say, make no mistake, he doesn't say, you will calmly say this one day. He's saying, based upon the difference the Son will make, based upon the difference the Son will make in your life, you will go from this way, which might be wicked, or it might just be humdrum and boring, based upon the difference the Son will make in your life, you will go to singing about Him. Now that's what needs to be held on to and known in your mind and in your heart, that the Son makes the difference. This child who will be given to us, this Son who will be born to a virgin, this one will make all the difference in the world. So let's make a few notes here. Let's make a few observations about the way in which this Son makes specific differences. What are some of the ways that this child makes a difference? This one spoken of in 7, 9, 11. Well, I believe it starts here. One of the ways in which it says that this Son will make a difference is in the signal. The Son offers a different signal. Now, what do I mean by that? Don't be misled. There's nothing here in Isaiah about the United States of America. But this is a sign, a symbol, a flag that has been used for rallying cries, right? So don't misunderstand. Just see this as a flag that calls people to it. It says that the first signal, because we're going to read about two signals here in the opening part of Isaiah. The first signal is a terrible signal. The signal before the Son, the signal before the child is a signal I don't want any part of. Look at this in Isaiah 5:26. There's two places we'll look at. The first one's Isaiah 5:26. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they will come. Now, what this means, let me translate for you. Because of the wickedness, remember when wickedness is presented, there's an offer of grace, but also a threat of punishment. When the offer of grace is rejected, the punishment comes. And so the Lord here says, well, because you rejected my offer of grace, I'm going to whistle. I'm going to raise the flag, and all your enemies will know where to come and attack. Because you've rejected the Son, here comes the enemy. Here comes the pain. Another place, chapter 7, verse 18. 7:18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that's at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, and all the thorn bushes, and all the pastures. And the imagery just goes on and says, they're going to make your life miserable. You'll be humiliated. You will be tortured. So here's the first part. Here's the way you should think of it. Life before the Son, life without the Son, life without this special promised one. God gives the signal, come here. And he's not talking about come here and celebrate. He says, come here to the enemy. He says, come here and wreak and put forth justice and wrath upon those who have ignored my will. The signal before is a call for foreign nations to come and harass and injure Judah. In other words, before the child, without the child, it's pain. But then everything changes with the Son. Go to Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11:10. In that day, in the day of this son, in that day, the root of Jesse, the child born to the family of David, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, stand as a standard bearer, stand as a waving flag, he shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather their dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now you see, this second signal sounds much better, doesn't it? The signal after the sun sounds so much better than the signal before the sun. I want you to imagine this with me. This will be a good way to think through it, I think. Imagine that you're lost. Now, for your particular imagery, it could be any place. You could be lost in a forest, lost in a jungle, even lost in a big city, a concrete jungle. Just imagine you're lost. And what you're desperate for is some type of a sign. You need some type of a marker that you recognize. Because the direction you're going now, you have no idea. Am I walking north, south? I don't know if I'm getting closer to my destination, further. You're lost. And what you're so desperate for is something you recognize that says, this is the way to go. And when at that time you look up, and there's this glorious, beautiful flag waving that you say, that's where I need to be. That's where I need to go. Can you imagine the feeling that you feel down in the pit of your stomach and in your heart? We're finally, I'm not lost anymore. Now I know where to go. Now I know where to walk. Now I know where to start. I know where I need to be. When you finally see something familiar, when you finally see something to head toward, well, he says here that this is the way in which you can view the root of Jesse, David's descendant. He is the actual sign. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This one makes all the difference. This one is going to be the one who welcomes all the people from the world into his loving arms. This one is who we all go to. He was the signal. Now, for us today, there's a few ways that we can think about this. Because there still remains, and in fact, it's Jesus the Christ, the Son remains the signal for us. He's still the rallying point. He's still the mark to which we head. He offers us hope. He offers us direction when we're lost. It's still all about the Son. Now, there's some specific signs for you and me. I would list them as this: the cross, the empty tomb, and then, just matter-of-factly, you and me. The cross works this way. Jesus said it. Jesus said in John 12:32, here's the symbol, here's the signal. When I am lifted up from the earth, when I'm hanging on that cruel cross, I will draw all people to myself. It's like we sing in that song, when I survey the wondrous cross. Here's the way it goes. Here's our version of it. When I survey the wondrous cross, I'm drawn to him. When I survey the wondrous cross, I know I'm loved by him. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 5:8. His great love has been manifested to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I see the cross, I know that I'm loved. When I see the cross, I know that's the signal from heaven to me that he cares about me. That's the signal from heaven to me that he's offering me a way out of my sins. So the cross is one signal, one symbol for us. Another signal from heaven to us is the empty tomb. Jesus said the same. He said these very words. Matthew 12 at verse 39. No sign, no signal, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what's that mean, Lord? Well, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days in there and then walking out, leaving that empty tomb behind. And then that empty tomb would serve as a focal point of the apostles' preaching from then on. Acts 2:24. God raised him up. Acts 2:32. Jesus was raised up by God. Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to this, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of their connection to their proclamation of the resurrection, it says, great grace was upon them all. The empty tomb was their sign of hope. The empty tomb is my sign of hope. It's your sign of hope. The empty tomb signals that this life is not all there is. The empty tomb is our signal that our resurrection awaits. The empty tomb is our signal that death is nothing to be feared. And the empty tomb is our signal that the Son lives on. The cross is our signal. The empty tomb is our signal. But also our love for each other is a signal. We are to be signals and signs to the watching world. John 13:35, of course, by this all people will know. Here's the signal to all the world. Here's how people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's how you, remember the way it was written in Isaiah? The signal will go up, the sign will go up, and people will be drawn in. Here's how we put the flag up, put the signal up, and draw people in, the way we love each other. John 13:35. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And now we seek to share that love with others. So here's the point. The Son is the signal. And He makes all the difference. He was the signal then. He's the signal now. He changes everything. Next on the list is just what we might just call sin and salvation. I want you to look with me here in chapter 12. And what He says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. We note how our sin makes God feel. He says, you've been angry with me, God. We also know how our feelings should change based upon our relationship with the Son. Lord, I was fearful. Now I'm comforted. See, I made you angry, but now you've brought me in. I was afraid. Now I'm comforted. Isaiah is speaking for all the people as well as for himself when he says, I didn't like that. I didn't like the place I was in when, God, you were angry with me. Let's very quickly make a quick note here of some of the things that Isaiah says make God angry. Because Isaiah talks a lot about it, and this will just be sort of a super quick run through. But look at Isaiah 5:25. In 5:25, he says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people. Well, why was the anger of the Lord kindled against the people? You go up to verse 20, it's because they're calling evil good. 21, it's because they're wise in their own eyes. 22, they're heroes at drinking wine. 23, they acquit the guilty for a bribe. 24, what they're doing is they've rejected the law of hosts, Lord of hosts, and they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Whenever you change what's good according to God and you call it evil, or you call what's evil according to God and you call it good, that makes God angry, and it's pretty plain. When you're a hero at drinking wine rather than a hero in any other kind of way of saving souls, saving lives, it makes God angry. When you reject His law and you despise His word, it makes Him angry. In chapter 9, flip over here and look at this. He'll say more about this. Chapter 9, verse 12. The Syrians on the east, Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. And for all this, His, God's anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Well, what is it that makes Him angry here? We read verses 8 through 12. And it's the fact that these people are so full of pride. They say in verse 10, well, the bricks have fallen, but you know what? We'll build up with dressed stones. The sycamores may have been cut down, but you know what? We'll put cedars in their place. Doesn't matter what God has done or is doing. We'll do what we want. And God says, that makes me angry, and that means punishment is coming. Chapter 9, verse 17. The Lord doesn't rejoice over young men, or these young men, has no compassion on their fathers and widows. Everyone's godless and evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. And for all this, His anger has not turned away. When their suffering doesn't bring about change. I want you to note this, and you read these verses 13 through 17. God expects us to handle suffering in a certain way. If you suffer and just stay mired in the anger and the bitterness and never are able in some type of a way, while broken, but in some kind of a way, move to a place where you're thankful to God, that makes Him angry. Because one of the things they did here, they didn't turn to the one who struck them. They didn't inquire of the Lord of hosts. They didn't change their perspective and their mind when the punishment and the discipline from God came. More could be said, but we'll keep going. Look at chapter 9, 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away. You know why God is angry here? Because brother's fighting against brother. Because they can't get along with each other. Now there's a warning that we need to heed. If you can't get along with your brother, physical, spiritual, you think God's happy? And we're not talking about matters of doctrine. There needs to be division over that. God makes that plain in other places. But he says, they just are devouring each other. They're consuming one another. Those that should be helping each other, leaning on each other, encouraging each other, they're consuming each other. And God says, that makes me angry. We need to take heart. We need to take note. And then there's chapter 10, verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain, for all his anger has not turned away. You know what he's angry about here, these first four verses of chapter 10? People love money more than they love people. He says, when you just see people as commodities, when you see money and gold and silver as more important, houses as more important than the people who live in the houses, that makes me angry, God says. So here's the point that Isaiah is seeking to make, and we want to share. He says in chapter 12, you were angry with me, God. I did so many of those things. I had that mindset in so many ways for so many days. That's who I was, and you were angry with me, God. But you extended grace. You offered me pardon. You offered me a way out. And I couldn't be more thankful. You saw my sin and you offered me a son. You offered me a way out. And God, I'm thankful for it. And so what I'm seeking to do now, God, is to sing these praises to you and to honor you and worship you and make you glad rather than to make you angry. I seek now with my life to trust you. I seek now with my life to obey you because I want my fear turned to trust. And I want my sin changed to obedience. And mostly what I want is my condemnation turned to salvation. And so he says, I'll give thanks to you, Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, my God is my salvation, and so I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And so now, because that is true, note very, very briefly and very quickly with me these two things, these two signals. When you've recognized what God has done, the way he has changed and saved and restored, and his anger has been turned into comfort, what you want to do now is share. He says in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name and make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim his name as exalted. It's a common preaching point to discuss the necessity of evangelism. Mark 16:15, go to all the world. And the point is very often made that when something wonderful happens, it's normal to want to share it, right? Brother Pollard, just a very recent time when he was here, one night he made the comment, he said when his first son was born, when Kathy and he had their first son, he was telling everybody, I've got a baby boy, telling strangers, I've got a baby boy, right? Remember that illustration? The point he was making is the point we've made 100 times. When something good happens to you, you want to share that. You don't keep that to yourself. But I want to consider this from maybe a little bit different vantage point here. Not just the idea that I'm not going to keep something good to myself, but what about this? What if we consider the entire way our perspective should change? The entire way that the Son should change the way that we view things? Because before the Son, the general way, the normal way we are, is we're just all about ourselves. But after Him, after we come to know the Son, we're no longer selfish and all about me. We're now about Him. It says in a place like Isaiah 5:21, these people that make God angry are all about self-proclamation. I'm wise. I'm smart. I'm great. Bless me. Look at me. That's before the Son. After the Son, we're all about divine glorification. We're all about look at Him. Look at Him. He says here in 12, verse 4, I want to make your deeds known, not mine, Lord. I want to exalt your name, Lord, not mine. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the apostle said, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We've seen the Son. We know the Son. We know what He's done. We know what He's about. And now we can't stop speaking about Him. Thanksgiving and praise and evangelism, these things go hand in hand. They're bound up together. But the point that's being made in this verse, I'm convinced, is that instead of self-proclamation, once we come to know the Son, we're about divine glorification. We're more about Him than we are about us. And that brings us to the last thing that we want to mention. He talks about praise. He talks about worship. He talks about extolling the greatness of God's name. Look at verses 5 and 6 here in Isaiah 12. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let His name be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. When you come to know the Son, you see, before Him, it's songs about woe and tragedy and punishment. After Him, after the Son, it's songs about glory and joy and thanksgiving and happiness. Really, it's a similar idea to what's taught in the New Testament, that once you come to know the Son, you are now compelled to worship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, you're going to be singing and praising Him. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 says, we're singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always. Because we're so grateful, because we're so thankful, we can't help but sing. Meditating on who God is and what God has done ought to trigger in us a response, an authentic response of praise to God from the depths of our soul. The idea is that we've recognized how great God really is, and we understand that He's worthy of praise. And we wish now to express the emotions of our hearts to Him. And what we're trying to do is we want all others to know this as well. And that makes us full of joy. Knowing the Son, let me say this, this is where we'll close. This is how we end. It couldn't end any better than this. Knowing the Son gives joy to your life like no other can give. Go to Acts 8 real quick. We're going to look at Acts 8 and Acts 16 super fast. Two historical accounts you know very well. Acts 8, we're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, the one who'd made his trip to Jerusalem, and now he's on his way back home. And he's reading from that book of Isaiah. Philip comes up and joins him in the chariot. And the eunuch says to Philip in Acts 8, 34, who are we talking about here? Who's the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? And it says in verse 35, Philip started at that place. He opened his mouth and began with that scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 7, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And then note what happens when this Ethiopian comes to know the Son. There's a difference. Before the Son, he's confused. Before the Son, he's got these questions. After the Son, it says he goes on his way rejoicing. Acts 8, 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and that eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Having come to know the Son and submitted to Him and obeying the Son's plan for his life, he is now so full of joy, he doesn't care who sees or hears him rejoice in the Lord's name. Another example is in Acts 16, beginning at verse 31, where the Philippian jailer is told to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, who's that? Well, it goes on in verse 32. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and him all that were in his house. So they tell him who Jesus is. They tell him what Jesus expects. And after telling him about who the Son is and what the Son demands, it says in verse 33 of Acts 16, he was baptized. He and his whole family were baptized. And then it says in verse 34, after this, it says he rejoiced along with his whole household. Do you see the image? You might as well be reading Acts 8 or Acts 16 when you read this. Sing praises to the Lord, for He's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The Son makes all the difference. Signals change from terror to comfort. Condemnation is changed to salvation. Focus on self is changed to talk of Him. Sorrow is changed to joy. If you don't know the Son, you are missing the blessings that God has in store for you. Even Isaiah said, the Son changes everything. I wonder if you can open up Isaiah 12 and have those six verses in front of you. Let me ask you this personal question. Can you sing Isaiah 12? Can you sing Isaiah 12? You can if you know the Son. If you know the Son, if you love Him, have submitted to Him, have obeyed Him, have followed him into the watery grave, had your sins washed away, come up in, united with him in his resurrection, and live a new life. If you know the Son, you can sing this song. If you don't know the Son, you have no right to sing this song. So here's what we do this morning. We call on you to respond. We call on you to come and sing this song together while we stand and sing.